Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This is God's word.
Amen. Amen, church. Well, please go ahead and have a seat, and a big welcome to each and every one of you. Are you glad to be here this morning?
Yes.
Oh, man, okay. There was a good affirmation there. I love it. I love it. Welcome. Whether you are a regular, a guest with us, tuning in online, welcome. Glad you're here this morning. Hey, church, real quick, before we get into God's word, there's something I want to say. Because I made a mistake last week. There's some gasp out there. Seriously, I'm human, okay? I made a mistake last week. I cited from a woman named Adele Calhoun from her book, Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. And that information, by the way, that was on a website with a list of books on a very trusted website, and I did not do my research on her. Come to find out this week, I learned that she is a pastor in a church in Massachusetts. And that's a little bit of an awkward problem for us at Harvest because we don't believe in women pastors. We believe, we hold a view that's called complementarianism. And we get that from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3. And if you have more questions on that, I would be delighted to talk to you about that after the service. But I didn't do my due diligence last week, and I apologize to you for that. I love you guys. It's my goal to bring my absolute best when I stand up here and preach to you. So I wanted to share that with you. I'm committed to you guys. I'm committed to God's truth and sharing my best. So I just wanted to say that before we get into the message this morning. And I want to open this way. Quality inspires confidence. Quality inspires confidence. I hate buying cars. Anybody with me on that? I hate buying cars. I hate, some of you love it, I know, but I hate it. I hate the research that goes into it. I hate looking for the best vehicle, the best condition, for the best price. I hate talking to salesmen and trying to determine, are they being honest with me or are they trying to sell me a lemon? I just hate it. But I'm going to say this when it comes to purchasing cars, especially when it comes to dealing with salesmen. There are some out there who are very professional and very friendly and seemingly very honest, and I've dealt with some like that. But there's others that I've dealt with who are not. They seem, well, there's no warmth, there's no friendliness, there's a little bit of something shady going on. I have a hard time believing that they're honest. And so on one side, I've dealt with salesmen who instill confidence in me that this is a good purchase. And on the other side, I've walked away from certain salesmen thinking, I am never going back there. Now, what's the difference? The difference is this idea of professionalism or the idea of quality in which a salesman can bring. A quality salesman affects the buyer's confidence. Quality inspires confidence. When a company presents themselves professionally, when their place is a business that is warm and friendly and clean and functional, there's a general attitude that they're there to really help you. That instills confidence in the consumer. Do you know what I'm talking about? Why would I be talking about that right now? Because my friends, What our passage tells us today is that Jesus brings a great, and I'm going to use this word in air quotes, product, if I can use that. And he brings it in such a way that it instills, it should instill within us a great confidence. A great confidence to live this Christian life. Our daily confidence should be centered around this amazing work that Jesus, our great high priest, does for us. It's absolutely incredible, the work that he does. We should just ooze confidence. And I'm going to go on beyond confidence. We should ooze confidence and gratefulness and joy every single day. This morning, as we cover Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, I want us to see how Jesus's greater priesthood, that is, his greater priestly work, should affect us deep down. So we're asking the question this morning, what makes Jesus' priesthood greater? But we're not just asking the question just for an intellectual curiosity. We're asking that question because it should change our lives. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Hebrews 8. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find today's passage on page 1005. And as you're turning there, let me clue you in that we are entering a new section of the book of Hebrews. I shared with you last week that the author was closing the section with Jesus as our high priest. We were looking to him as our great high priest, and the author has taken great pains to show us how Jesus qualifies as our new and greater high priest who has entered beyond the veil on our behalf. We wrapped up that topic last week. However, the author still has a lot to say on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's been established now that Jesus is our great high priest, but there's still a lot of priest talk coming in the following sections. And this new section, which goes from here, chapter 8, into chapter 10, talks all about the new priesthood. It talks about what we call the new covenant. We're going to get into that a little bit. And we're going to be in this section for the next several weeks. So you ready to hang out? You guys are real responsive this morning. That's awesome. All right, here we go. We're going to dive in. The topic we're looking at is the ministry of Jesus as our great high priest, and we're asking, well, what makes his ministry greater? What makes his priesthood greater? We're going to answer it. I've got four things from the text that I want to share with you that make Jesus' priesthood, make his work of priesthood greater than that of the Leviticals. So your first point this morning is this. What makes it greater? Jesus has a greater position. Jesus has a greater position. Join me in chapter 8, verse 1, which reads, now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. Now, what's great about this opening statement is that the author basically just summarized everything he said about Jesus. And I told you before that the author of Hebrews is a master author. He's a master writer. He's brilliant in how he puts this together. So he's both summarizing what he just said, and he's moving into the next topic. He's summarizing the priesthood of Jesus as he transitions into talking about the actual priesthood. And he wants to make his readers understand that we have such a great high priest. He's reminding him that Jesus is such a great high priest. Why? Because he's passed through the heavens. He sympathizes with us. He is appointed our great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's not the Levitical priesthood. He was made a priest by an oath. He is indestructible. He is perfect. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He is such a high priest. He is a high priest of such a great caliber, such a high caliber, far greater than anything we've ever known. And that's what he's summarizing there. But notice also our high priest's position. He is this great high priest who is, and this is important, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Did you catch that? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Jesus, our great high priest, is sitting. His position is that he is sitting at the right hand of God. That's intriguing, and let me tell you why. Mike, why is that a big deal? Well, let me share with you on this. The book of Exodus details several pieces of the furniture that were used in the tabernacle. If you've read the latter half, if you get beyond Exodus 20, you know that there's a section in there that is very long and very detailed, and you can become very glassy-eyed as you read it, but it details the tabernacle. And it details all the implements, all the bits of furniture that were used in the tabernacle. It talks about things like the bronze altar and the table and the golden lampstand and the altar of incense, and on it goes. But nowhere in those instructions does it talk about seating. There are no thrones. There are no chairs. There are no couches. There's not even a bench. Priests stood. When a priest did his work, he was standing, he was moving about as he did his duties. But isn't it interesting that we get to Hebrews 8 and he paints our great high priest as sitting? You know, this also should bring us to mind Psalm 110. We've looked at this psalm quite a bit over the past few weeks, especially we've zeroed in on Psalm 110 verse 4, but I want us to consider Psalm 110 verse 1, which reads, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Sit. My friends, God sits. God does his work from a throne. Jesus sits at God's right hand. The right hand, by the way, that's the place of honor. Jesus sits in honor at God's right hand. This gives us a picture of Jesus as our priest king. He sits on a throne as he does in his priestly work. And why is that important? Why is it that he's even sitting? He's sitting because he can. Because the work is done. And because he continues to work as our great high priest. But he doesn't do it under duress. He's sitting. And this should inspire confidence. There's an absolutely great Star Wars meme that shows Han Solo sitting in a control room with his feet up. And the caption says, there's nothing cooler like Han Solo breaking into the Death Star, stealing a dude's armor, and then kicking his feet up like he owns the place. Confidence. Now, if you're not a Star Wars fan, I apologize for that. But that one makes me laugh. Confidence. Jesus sitting in the throne room should inspire confidence. Why? Because this shows us that he's not breaking a sweat. He's not up and pacing about and wringing his hands. He's not hoping everything's going to turn out okay. He's sitting. He's literally got the cares of the universe on his shoulders. And he's sitting. He's got this. He's got you. And he's got me. Furthermore, what does it say? Verse 2, he's sitting, but look at this. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now that word minister, let me tell you, that literally means servant. Jesus is described here as a servant. How do you like that? Does that bother you a little bit? You know, verse 1 paints Jesus in the heavenly throne room, seated in splendor at the right hand of the majesty on heaven. You can't get any higher than this. And verse 2 says, a minister, a servant. You know, I'm going to go even deeper. That word minister, it means it's referring to a person who performs a public duty or service to that state at his own expense. In Philippians 2:25 uses this word servant to describe a man named Epaphroditus. Paul writes, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need." That word means someone ministering to somebody else. Epaphroditus was a servant. He ministered to Paul's needs. And Jesus, in a sense, is that to us. Now, does that seem right? Jesus is king. He's savior. He's holy, he's just, he's true, he's righteous. We just got done spending chapters talking about how much greater he is, how much more qualified he is to be a priest. Jesus is God. But he also serves. And if we consider all that we've been talking about over the past several weeks, this honestly makes sense. Jesus, in a lot of ways, and see, in a lot of ways, not Jesus, but the priests were servants of the people back in the Old Testament. They worked for the people. They mediated on behalf of the people. They went before the people, between the people and God. Priests were servants of the people, so to speak. And so is Jesus. He's doing the very same work. And notice this last part. He says, a minister in the holy places. The holy places. What holy places? In the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So get this. Jesus is seated. Jesus is doing work of service, a minister on behalf of you and me. And where is he? He's in the true tent. Now, what is that? We're going to talk a little bit more about that in verse 5, but just to introduce this to you, the author of Hebrews is contrasting the heavenly space, the heavenly tabernacle, with the tabernacle that Moses set up. See, that word tent there, that's supposed to put a picture in your mind. It's a reference to a place of temporary quarters. It's meant for us to think about the tabernacle in the desert that the Israelites used. The tabernacle was a tent. It was a place that priests served. The author is telling us that priests serve and they need a place to serve. And in the Old Testament, that was the tabernacle. It was this tent-like structure. And again, you can read about this in the book of Exodus. And it was this portable temple, you could call it. The Israelites, they would pack it up and they would cart it in the wilderness to wherever their next stop was. And then, of course, they set it up when they got on the promised land. They set it up more on a permanent basis. And then later it was replaced by the temple. But now there is no more need for a tabernacle. Because the Levitical priesthood no longer exists. Christ is priest. And his tabernacle, what we're looking at here, is heaven itself. And notice it's called the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. In other words, what was built on earth was only a human construction, but it was representing a real one, the true one, the heavenly one. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But that is Jesus' position, seated, ministering in the heavenly tabernacle. That's his position. Now I want to look at his point number two, your second point. Jesus has a greater offering. How is Jesus' priesthood greater? Well, he's got a greater position, but he also brings a greater offering. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Okay, so every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And of course, what this is meant to do is recall us to the sacrificial system. The Old Testament priests, they offered up animal sacrifices. Those are outlined. We went over this months ago in Leviticus. Those offerings are outlined in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. Their gifts and sacrifices were the animals, and they were the blood that they took from the animals and used in their rituals. It was all part of the priest's job as they mediated for the people. Sin, you know this, sin required atonement. Atonement required blood and sacrifice. In fact, Leviticus 17:11 reads, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So because it was the job of the priest to offer sacrifices, this new priest from the order of Melchizedek is no different. He also needs to bring sacrifices. It is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Jesus also has something to offer, but what's Jesus going to offer? He's not going to offer the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus offers his own precious blood. He too brings a gift. He too brings a sacrifice. But it's not anything outside him. It's within him. It's himself. And this makes Jesus' offer greater than the Levitical priest offering. It's far more precious. It's far more rare. It's far more effective than the blood of bulls and goats. The author goes on in verse 4, he says, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now, does that seem a little weird? Seem a little out of place? What's he talking about? Why is he reminding us that Jesus wouldn't even be a priest if he were on earth? And why is that so? Remember, Jesus didn't come from the line of Levi. He came from the line of Judah. On earth, he wasn't a priest. He wasn't a priest. But he is in heaven. And it's the only way that it works. He's from the line of Judah, but because he's from a different order, from the order of Melchizedek, then he has to serve in a different place. He can't serve on earth. He serves in heaven. Thus, Jesus' priesthood takes place in a greater area. We'll get to that here in a minute. But isn't it interesting? Stop. I was thinking about this. He brings to our attention that Jesus could not be a priest on earth. And isn't it interesting that Jesus never once entered into the Holy of Holies? Not while he was on earth. Isn't that interesting? Of course, you know, he was the Son of God. If anyone should have had access, he should have had access, but he never did. And of course, you know, he wouldn't have been allowed. The priest would have stopped him. But let's be honest, when did the priest able to stop Jesus from doing anything? If he wanted to go in there, he'd have gone in there. But he didn't. Because he wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't the high priest. Jesus' priestly work couldn't be done on earth, so his priestly work has to be done in heaven. And that's significant because if Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, and if his service is greater than the service of the Levitical priest, then his place of service has to be far superior as well. Keep reading, verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Here's your third point. Jesus has a greater place of worship. Jesus has a greater place of worship. Jesus' place of worship is greater because the Levitical priest served in a place that was merely a copy and a shadow of the real thing. I told you we'd get back to this. This is going back to the idea that the real tabernacle is in heaven. The author of Hebrews draws this conclusion from Exodus 25:40, which is what he quotes here when he says, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. That was God speaking to Moses. Make it all according to the pattern. And that's all of it, the tabernacle, the utensils. They were supposed to be made after this pattern. And many commentators believe that what's going on there is that Moses saw a blueprint, so to speak, of the tabernacle and the utensils while he was on the mountain. Do you remember the stories? Remember the stories from the Old Testament? When Moses led the children out of Egypt, he led them to Mount Sinai, and then he spends quite a few chapters going up and down the mountain, just up and down the mountain, up and down the mountain. At one point, he's up there for 40 days. What's going on up there? God's sharing with him the law, God's sharing with him this and that, and he's sharing with him the blueprint of the tabernacle. And a lot of commentators think that Moses either saw some sort of blueprint or perhaps he caught a glimpse into heaven of the real thing, and he was to pattern the earthly tabernacle after the heavenly one. That word pattern, by the way, in the Greek, it's the word tupos, from which we get the word type. It's also where we can derive that word typology. Maybe you've heard that word. The biblical idea behind typology, it's a kind of symbolism. Typology is something that represents something else. We often find what we call types in the Old Testament that prefigure Jesus in some form or another. In fact, Moses was a type of Christ. He was a mediator that went between God and the people. David was a type of Christ in representing Jesus' kingship. In fact, the entire sacrificial system was a type pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that was to come in Jesus. Here, the idea is that the earthly tabernacle was a type of the heavenly tabernacle. In fact, many theologians believe the tabernacle served as a small-scale version of the cosmos. It was a place where God set up that would receive worship, just as creation itself was originally set up where he would receive worship. Dwayne Garrett is a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he writes this, talking about the tabernacle. The outer chamber represented the lower heavens, what we would call the physical heavens. and the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, would represent the upper heaven, God's abode. The tent of meeting was a microcosm of the created universe and of the heavenly throne room that was above the created universe. That is, God's glory fills all of creation, but there is yet a heavenly throne room that is above and beyond the physical universe. See, what the tabernacle represented was a place where earth and heaven meet. Just like the Garden of Eden. You had the outer chamber or the courtyard that represented earth where man dwelt. Then you had the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, that represented where God dwelt. And the two came together. Just as in the garden where man met with God. The place where the Levitical priest served typifies the heavenly tabernacle where Christ right now serves today. And they both function as a place where God dwells and where man can meet with God. Now again, as you read through Exodus, you might think, well, all the instructions about the tabernacle, that's boring. It's not. Because it's describing the place where heaven and earth meet. It's like the wardrobe from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The place where our world and Narnia meet. The teenagers really appreciated that. You're welcome. Jesus serves in the real tabernacle. It's where pictured for us, this you picture the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it's this man-made place, but it represents the place where Jesus is seated right now, a place of worship that is far grander than we could imagine. The very throne room of God, that's his worship place. So, how is Jesus' priesthood greater than the Levitical priesthood? Well, first, Jesus has a greater position. Jesus brings a greater sacrifice. Jesus is in a greater place of worship. Lastly, let's look at the covenant. Jesus has a greater covenant. Jesus operates even under a greater covenant. Now, what's this covenant all about? Think of the covenant as the foundation through which Jesus operates. You can think of it this way. In the business world, the covenant would be like the vision statement of the business. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry, by the way, that's the same word for servant we saw earlier, a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. Now, there's a lot there. Let's break this down. Christ ministers, he serves, his ministry is much more excellent than the old. Much more excellent. Do you think he's trying to get something across with that combination of words? Much more excellent. I mean, those words even seem like overkill, do they not? They're kind of hard to even put together. Much more excellent. He could have just said, Jesus' ministry is better than the old covenant. But he's not content, and that would be true. He's not content with simply saying that. He says, Jesus' ministry is much more excellent. In other words, it far surpasses the old ministry, the old way of service, the old way of doing things. Jesus is far greater. His ministry is far greater. Jesus, the service that Jesus provides, the things that he accomplished, is much more excellent than the ministry that was provided by the Levitical priests. So much more excellent. So I have a couple of questions. What is this ministry? Why is it so much more excellent? What is the ministry that Jesus has obtained? Well, we've been talking about it for weeks. Jesus, as our great high priest, has obtained a greater ministry, and that includes some of the things we've talked about, the mediation that he does on our behalf, his intercession for us, our redemption that he's purchased through his blood. His ministry is much more excellent in quality. And this is interesting, much more excellent in quality, not necessarily in quantity. Now, what do I mean by that? Hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of Levitical priests, uncounted animal sacrifices. And although that system did allow for the Israelites to draw close to God, that entire system failed to do what our great high priest did with one sacrifice. one time in history, being the one and only priest who lives forever. The Levitical ministry was based on what Hebrews calls the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant, just so you know, that was God's arrangement with Israel. It was God's arrangement with Israel through the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promised land, God promised people, and God promised to bless Israel so long as they remained loyal to him. The Old Covenant proved to be inadequate. Israel could not maintain their side of the agreement. Even the biblical heroes, even Abraham lied about his wife. Even David could not remain fully loyal to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant proved to be inadequate. Question, does that mean God failed? Somebody said no, I love that. God put that system in place, remember? God set up the whole Levitical system, the whole sacrificial system. He set it in place. It proved to be inadequate. Did God fail? Was God a failure? No. Why? Ultimately, God knew the people would fail to uphold their end of the bargain. You know, you want to know something? Even Moses knew they were going to fail. Did you know that in Deuteronomy, when Moses is giving his last few speeches to Israel before he dies and Joshua takes him in the promised land, he says to the people, will you do this? Will you follow this law? And they say, yes, we will. And he said, no, you won't. Even Moses knew. And God knew. God knew that they will not be able to uphold their end of the bargain. He knew they would fail. God knows our weakness. He knows our human flesh. So was God just kind of, you know, setting up some cruel joke, putting together a system of laws that was impossible for us to follow? Absolutely not. Because ultimately, the old covenant was to show that we can't do it. Ultimately, what God was wanting to communicate with us was, your sin runs so deep that you can't follow my laws. Willpower is not going to get you there. You're not going to be able to do it. But also, the old covenant was set up as a way to point to Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians 3, 24 through 26, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The old covenant, the law, was never meant to be the ultimate. It was meant to point to the ultimate, to Christ. And that's why the author of Hebrews tells us this ministry of Christ is so much more excellent, because it's not based on the old covenant, it's based on the new covenant. He writes, that is as much more excellent than the old covenant as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. See, the old covenant was based on promises. It was based on God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God's speaking to Abraham and he says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To sum up, again, the old covenant operated under promises of land, seed, and blessing. God promised land, the land of Canaan, the promised land. God promised seed to make Abraham a great nation. And God promised blessing, that he would bless the nation of Israel so long as they maintained his covenant with them. That was the old covenant. And side note, when you read the Old Testament, keep those elements of the old covenant in mind. Land, seed, blessing. And if you do that, you can track the story, the overarching story of the Old Testament. You can see where God is fulfilling those promises. And on the flip side, you can see when those promises are being threatened. Pastor Philip and I was talking about this, and he pointed this out to me this week, that when Abraham lied to his wife, Sarah, and said, she's my sister, the promise of seed was under threat. Now, it's not going to be defeated because God's greater, but it was under threat. Abraham needed his wife in order for God's promise to come to fruition. So that's a side note. Read the Old Testament with that in mind, and it will open up the whole story to you as you read it. But getting back to what we were saying, the old covenant operated under the promises God made to Abraham Our passage this morning is telling us the new covenant, the covenant by which Christ operates, is under better promises. Now, here's the point where you ask, what promises? Well, we're going to get into that next time. The author's about to launch into some promises that secure this new covenant. So I'm not going to unpack everything, but I do want to share a little bit with you. I said this last week, that the new covenant is based ultimately on the promise that forgiveness of sins and restoration with God is based on the work of Jesus Christ. And that's true. And this, of course, is the basis of our Christian faith. The famous verse, John 3:16, reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Romans 10:9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's essentially the new covenant. There's more coming, but that's essentially it. It's the foundation of our faith. And that foundation is the foundation by which Jesus operates. Because of his work of redemption, Jesus is able to operate as our great high priest because of the sacrifice of his own body. That is payment for our sin, and that establishes us as washed of our sins so that we can have a relationship with Jesus. But the idea is the new covenant is all based on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. You know, when I was young, my parents took me to church. I'd go to Sunday school and all that, and I was always taught that Jesus died for my sins. That's a good thing to teach children. Teach that to your children at home. Teach that to your grandchildren. We teach that here at Harvest. Yes, Jesus died for our sins. But as a young guy, I had no idea of the depths of what that meant. That my sins, past, present, and future, are wiped clean through the death of Jesus. And that not only means that I go to heaven when I die, which is often the focal point we tell kids, when you die, if you believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven, which is true. But that doesn't only mean that. It means that I have a great high priest who right now is mediating between me and the Father. He's one who does not enter a tent made with hands, but the real tabernacle where the real presence of God is, and who sacrifices not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. And even now, as we've seen over the past weeks, my priest, your priest, is at the right hand of the Father, mediating on our behalf. Now, there's lots more to unpack, but given what I've just read, let me ask a question. Because of who Jesus is, because of all that he's done, have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you taken advantage of the work that this great high priest has done on your behalf? Is he mediating on your behalf right now? If you can't say yes to that, then allow me to say this. This is the most important decision you could make. And why would I say that? Because this determines your eternal destiny. Every decision we make determines something, be it big or small, but this is the most important because it determines your eternal destiny. Let me say it like this. If an Israelite, during the time of the Old Testament, refused to take advantage of the Levitical system that God had put into place, that person was effectively saying, "I don't need Yahweh." And that was to say that they failed to get on board with God's plan of salvation. And if someone in our day and age, since the death and resurrection of Christ, is to say, "Well, I don't need that," they're effectively saying, "I reject God and his offer of salvation." They're not getting on board with God's plan of salvation. And the result, the Bible tells us, is eternal death. The Bible teaches that hell exists. I know there are people who preach against that. I can't preach against that. Hell is real. And people without Christ die and go there. And I don't want anyone to go there. See, if you don't think you need Jesus because you think you're pretty good, then you don't get it. We are all born dead in our sins. We all need someone to make us alive. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people alive. So embrace Jesus today. And you do this simply by turning from doing life your way, turning from your sin, turning toward Jesus and trusting Him. And you can do that just in your heart right now, where you can say to Him, Jesus, I am sorry for the life that I've chosen without You. I turn from my sin and I trust You and the work You've done. That's the most important decision you can make. And if you have questions, catch me after the service. I want to talk to you about that. Now, beloved in Jesus Christ, what do we do with a text like this? How should this affect our everyday lives? And I'm going to tell you, that question gets harder and harder to answer each week. And the reason is because we keep seeing these same or similar topics over and over. We talked last week about why the author of Hebrews spent so much time in this topic of Jesus and our priesthood and His priesthood. And I could come back to the same applications that I've shared with you over the weeks. Applications like challenging you to draw nearer to God, challenging you to see Jesus as your priest, challenging you to ignite your prayer life because He's there mediating for you. I could come back to those, and those are great. Do those. But I want to take a little bit of a different tactic here as we wrap up. I want us collectively right now, to the best of our ability, to see this passage through the eyes of an Old Testament Israelite. How would this affect them? Think about the Levitical priesthood. How could the Old Covenant have affected an Israelite before Christ came? Let's do a thought experiment here. Imagine yourself a regular Old Testament Israelite coming to the tabernacle or the temple with your little lamb, your sin sacrifice, sin offering. Imagine yourself holding that lamb. As you stand only at the entrance, you catch a glimpse of the courtyard and you see that smaller structure inside the courtyard, that inner chamber where the priests go. You've never been in there, but you know what's in there. You know that's where the very presence of God dwells above the mercy seat. And as you stand at the entrance, holding your little lamb, a priest comes up to you. It's your turn. And you lay your hands on the head of that lamb and you kill it right there at the entrance. Then the priest takes the lamb, and he carries it over to the bronze altar. And you're looking through the entrance and you can see that bronze altar. Smoke is going up from it. And he puts the blood of your little lamb on the horns of that altar that were on the four corners. And he pours the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And then he cuts the animal. And he takes the fat, he takes the entrails, he takes the kidneys, he takes the liver, and he burns them on top of the altar. And you know, as those organs are burning, that the sacrifice that you've just given clears you of your guilt. What do you feel in that moment? Do you feel sick over the whole bloody affair? Do you feel concerned about how the loss of that lamb is going to affect your ability to care for your family? Maybe. But probably you feel something more, something deeper. You feel relief. Your sins are forgiven. The priest has made atonement for you. And what are you filled with? Confidence. Why? Because those lies you told last week are forgiven. Those times you coveted your neighbor's things are forgiven. The recent argument that you had with your parents and you disrespected them, forgiven. Your conscience is clear before Yahweh and you go home with a light heart because your sin has been wiped clean. Now, here's the thing. That system is outdated. It's null and void. It's obsolete. And here's the kicker. It never truly took away sins, but only pointed to the event and the person that really would take away sin. See if an Israelite under the old covenant could walk away from a sin offering ritual with a clear conscience, with a solid confidence that his sins were forgiven. How much more should we? Quality inspires confidence. And what kind of great quality do we have because we have such a great high priest who doesn't perform an offering for us, but was our offering? He doesn't walk on the sand of the desert surrounded by a tent and a burning altar. He sits before the majesty on high with heaven itself as his tabernacle. He needs not the blood of animals for his own blood is more quality and spilt on behalf of you and me. We don't perform animal sacrifices day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, because we are locked into a system that demands a constant substitutionary blood. We have the blood of a perfect Savior who died once on our behalf. We don't meet our priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting and hand him a sacrifice. He was our sacrifice, who smiles warmly at us, who takes us by the hand and pulls us into the Holy of Holies with him. All you need do is confess your sins to him. He hears and he forgives. He grants grace and mercy and strength. He has love. He restores the relationship. Why? Because in Christ you are his child. Do you take your sins to him in prayer and then walk away with a clear conscience, with a strong confidence? Because he's already paid it all. Does your repentance refuel your ability to live this Christian life with confidence, knowing that your great high priest has a greater position, a greater sacrifice, a greater place, and a greater covenant? If not, why not? I'll tell you why not. You don't believe it. You do. You believe it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that who he is. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. You know he forgives your sins. Yes, yes, yes. But if you live each day beat down with the cares and the concerns and the guilt and everything else, if sometimes you sense the presence of God and your joy and your confidence is there, but other times it's gone, why? Because you don't believe it. Our behavior is directly tied to what we're believing in the moment. And if we are trusting in our Savior, fully believing all he is and all he does, then our confidence is strong. But if we take our eyes off him, like Peter did on the water, we sink. Suddenly, God doesn't seem all that strong. Suddenly, the picture of him sitting at the right hand of God, extending love, mercy, and forgiveness seems to fade from our minds. And instead of living in confidence, we're in doubt, we're in disbelief, or even in defeat. Quality inspires confidence. And what better quality do we have than in Jesus, our great high priest, in his cosmic temple at the right hand of God, operating under a greater covenant? So if you are that, beat down, discouraged, loss of confidence, then go back to this picture of your great high priest. Hold that in your mind. He is for you. He is for you. He is for you. Go back to that every single day. Let's pray. God, you're good. You are so good. Jesus, we know that right now you are sitting at the right hand of the majesty in heaven on our behalf. The work of redemption accomplished, the work of your priesthood ongoing, and we praise you for that. God, I pray that you would inspire confidence in us to live this Christian life, to fight sin every day, to be a witness for you every day, to hold you as our number one love, our number one affection, and nothing else that this world offers. Jesus, we need you. We have you. You're right there. You're right here. Closer than we can imagine. Help us take advantage of that. We pray this in the great and awesome name of Jesus. Amen.